Oh, good morning. It really is a privilege to be amongst you, and I want to thank you for all the encouragement and the encouraging conversations, and just being around a church that is very similar in feel, but very different to St. Andrews. I mean, St. Andrews is a little corner of Scotland that is forever, well, English and American, actually, is what it mostly is. So I wasn't joking on Friday night when I said I'm like an ethnic minority in St. Andrews. But it's just lovely to be amongst you, and I want to thank you for your welcome and the warmth of that and the encouragement of seeing the way that your church has grown over these last number of years. It's just a lovely reminder, and I'm really grateful for it, so thank you. Let's pray before we go any further. We've got a shorter time this morning, is that right, Norman? You get something hard that you can throw in my direction when you... Right, okay, good. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you very much for this delightful time together. We thank you, Lord, that we are gathered in your name and you're promised your presence amongst us. And so we thank you. Your presence is here. You are here, whether we feel it or not. Lord, we ask this day in your kindness and your mercy that you would line up our hearts and our feelings more with that reality. Lord, where we're cold or feel distant, that we would know that that's precisely where you meet us. And you don't wait for us to sort things out. Thank you, Father, that you are good and kind and generous and holy. And Lord, may we know your presence. May we know your Spirit at work amongst us this morning, doing what you want to do, accomplishing your purposes, equipping us to live faithfully for you, to love well for you, to present your character to our friends and our family and our workmates. Oh Lord, please would you have mercy on us and lead and guide us, and would you be our teacher this morning? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me just do the briefest of summaries of where we've got to so far. One of the things I've been trying to do over this weekend, you're probably noticing that I'm not giving you a whole list of things to do. I find often when I am teaching on discipleship and disciple making to leaders that I have to sort of do this caveat. I have to say to them, look, you're going to be disappointed because I'm not going to give you a program. I'm not going to give you a formula. I'm not going to give you a list of 5 steps to this or 7 steps to making your church successful or whatever. Partly because I think if you've got any books like that at home, would you please burn them? Because it's just not the way that it works. It doesn't seem to me that's the way that God works. We can't reduce the good news of Jesus. We can't reduce fellowship with the triune God to 6 steps to this or 7 steps to that. We have to be very, very careful of that. So everything I'm talking about is going to be setting out, well, who God is and who we are as a result, and some of the biblical principles about how we then live as a result of that, and how we live by grace, so that how we are living in response to God is just as important as what we're doing, if not much more important than what we're doing, because it's perfectly possible for us to do lots of good stuff, but to do it out of what Paul calls in Romans the spirit of slavery again to fear, in which case we can be doing lots of right stuff out of that spirit of slavery. And I think, frankly, that God is not interested in that. It doesn't glorify him because it says that God is the slave master. Whereas to live, as we've said over and again through this weekend, as children who receive from God, and who are loved children of the Father, and to externally at least be doing exactly the same things, but one is glorifying to God and the other isn't. And it's one of the reasons we have to be awfully careful about trying to judge something by how it looks in terms of the activity or the numbers or the apparent success. Because actually the Lord really is interested in how we're relating to Him and how we're treating others, whether we are receiving and passing on or whether we are ultimately trying to get something for ourselves that we feel we lack or defend ourselves against what we feel is a threat. That's where we started on yesterday morning. Was it yesterday morning? It feels like about 2 weeks ago. But yesterday morning, we were talking then about loved children then living out the way of the cross, sacrificial love towards others, and that being at the heart of discipleship. Discipleship always then cross-shaped, always characterized by servant-hearted, humble, sacrificial love towards others, where I treat you as more important than me, where your needs are more important than my needs. And that right at the heart then of discipleship and of Christian community is that sort of attitude towards one another. That's where we started yesterday morning. And then yesterday evening we went on to develop this diagram. And that's another thing I'm trying to do this weekend, is to give you a bit of a framework for when you go back and read Ephesians. And please do go back and read Ephesians and read it multiple times. I've been studying Ephesians in depth for about 12 years now. And I keep finding new things. It's amazing. So go and read more of it. So that when you read it, you're going to be, your own reading of it, I hope, will be enriched by some of the stuff that we've talked about this weekend. So for example, this temple theme, the idea of us as the people of God together, as disciples, being transformed, but also being built together to become this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the next time you read through Ephesians and you look at all the times the word glory occurs and all the time that filling language occurs or fullness language occurs, that's very, very technical Old Testament terms for the presence of God in His temple. The glory, the fullness, dwelling in His temple. So next time you read through Ephesians, try and notice some of that. You might, for example, want to look at the prayer of Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And instead of reading it this time as a prayer for personal filling, you might see it as the Apostle Paul dedicating this new temple and praying for it to be filled and to function. You might want to do that. You will want to do that. It's terribly exciting. I can tell how excited you all are. Please let your faces know how excited you are about this. Thank you. Right, okay, give up, Mark. Come on. Right. We said that there's these two themes then running through Ephesians, the body, the temple, and that we then as individuals are members of something bigger, and that bigger thing has something to do in the world. And that thing that it does in the world is to show people who God is and what He's like. Okay, so these are easy ideas, aren't they? They're not difficult ideas to grasp. It's living them out that's the hard bit, right? So that's where we got to yesterday, was this idea of this building, this temple. And we said that mission and discipleship are therefore inseparable. And we finished yesterday talking a little bit about this fact, that disunity, therefore, is literally a disgrace. Now, today then, what we're going to do is just sort of complete that diagram by jumping ahead into chapter 4 of Ephesians. And the link to chapter 4 in Ephesians, I think I maybe mentioned it the other day, if I just go back a bit, sorry about that, is that when Paul talks about this fitting together of these stones in the temple, this tight fitting together, he uses a very rare word in Greek, and it's only used in one other place in the whole of the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4:16. Where he uses it to describe the parts of a body being joined together. It's a very deliberate parallel. So Paul's kind of taking this temple imagery and then he's superimposing it on this body imagery. Because a temple kind of doesn't move or grow. It's a kind of a static image almost, whereas a body is a very dynamic, growing, organic, living kind of image. And he puts both of them together because they communicate different, important, complementary things. So, let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And I'll just read this. He, that is the risen Christ, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors and teachers. Whether that's four or five categories, I don't think it really matters very much, to be honest. And I'll explain that and happy to answer questions about it afterwards as well, if you like. Broadly, we'll say he gave those who are leaders. He gave these people for a purpose to the body of Christ. And that purpose is to equip the saints. Saints, a word used for all believers, all followers of Jesus Christ, not just the special ones, but everybody, people who are called to be holy. To equip the saints for the work of service. Let's just call it service there, not ministry. Ministry, you tend to think of as a kind of special thing that Clive or Colin or others do. No. This the word here just means service. It's what we all do. And what everybody is therefore part of. That's the image here. Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Fullness language there, by the way, just to point that out. So that we may no longer be children or infants, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, that's that fitted tightly together, by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. So there's the parallel is between Ephesians 4:16 there, this joined and held together, and 2:21, in whom the whole structure joined together. So we've got the two images of cementing, like the bricks in these walls here, being fitted together to form a wall. Not very well fitted together, judging by all the shadows that I'm seeing on it. But anyway, fitted together perfectly by God in the way that he does it, but also like body parts fitted together perfectly to form a body. And so that means that, is this going to work? Maybe it's not going to work. Is this going to work? Oh, come on. So the people at the desk there. Wait a minute. Well, there was meant to be little body parts that appeared here, but anyway, you can imagine there's body parts. Imagine there's body parts there. And we'll summarize again with a diagram. We've got this temple or this body, and then Paul says that there are people that the risen Christ gives in order to build up. If you noticed, if we just go back several stages, there we go. If you notice that when he talks about each part working properly, that's the bit that's added. So instead of being just stones that sit there, he's talking now about body parts that have a purpose. So he's taking that idea of every member having a role to play in the functioning of the whole, and he's saying that every member, you don't just kind of sit there like a stone in a wall, but you're actually like a body part with a contribution to make, with a vital contribution to make. So that's what Paul's adding here. He's saying we're not just like stones in a temple, but we're also like body parts. And each bit has a role to play. Each bit needs to do what it's made to do. And that's what he's emphasizing in verse 16 there, that it's held together by every joint with which it's equipped when each part is working properly, or literally each part working in measure. And according to the measure of the grace it's received. Every bit doing what it's made to do. Every person doing what every person is made by God to do. Every person finding their place and making their contribution. That's the idea. Okay? Not a difficult idea to get. The question then is, well, how does that happen? How does every member of this body find their place and make their contribution? And the answer is, he, the risen Christ, gave these leaders to do this, to build, to equip the saints for this and to build up this body. That's what he gave leaders to the body of Christ for. So we'll try and get this diagram to work. This is the perils of trying to translate from an Apple Mac into a PC. You can work out which direction that translation went and why it's all messed up now. Now, he says there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And I am basically just going to say, look, let's just leave that as a black box and call it leaders. And the reason for that is that we could spend hours, and some people do, on trying to say, well, what's an apostle and what's a prophet and what, you know, and all these kinds of questions. Let's leave that aside, because what the passage tells us here is what they're for. What these people that the risen Christ gives to the body of Christ, what they are actually for and what they're meant to do, what the results of them exercising their God-given role should be. And I'm just going to call them leaders just for the sake of argument. And these leaders, their role, their God-given role in the body of Christ is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's to help every single person to find their place and make their contribution. It's an easy sentence to say, isn't it? It's a much more difficult thing to do in practice. The passage then goes on and just simply tells us what some of the results of that are. So some of the results of that then, he says, are unity. That as each person finds their place, makes a contribution, the body is unified. That we become mature individually and collectively. That there's fullness. It's filled up with the presence of God. That we become stable. I wonder if you noticed that little phrase that he used there, that no longer like infants, just tossed back and forward by the latest paperback book that they've read or the latest sermon they've listened to online from such and such a person or whatever ministry. But rather, you know the truth and you know the difference between what's true and what's not true so that you can stay in what's true and not just be pushed each way. And it matters what's true. Theology matters because good theology builds up and fuels mission. Bad theology hurts people. Good theology then leads to that sort of stability. People who are solid, who know who they are and know who God is and are then more resistant to false teaching. And there's plenty of it out there. Sadly, there always has been. And all of that results in community, people who speak the truth in love to one another. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? The idea of truth speaking in love to one another. That we don't just truth speak. Isn't it a mercy, by the way, that we can't read each other's minds? Can you imagine if we actually knew what everyone's opinions of us were every moment? I mean, that for me is actually quite a panicky thought as I look out on these faces right now. It's kind of a mercy we don't have that sort of access to other people's heads. And if you ever meet somebody who just tells you exactly what they think all the time, it's pathological. They need to see a psychiatrist. This is a problem, okay? So this is not just truth speaking, but truth speaking in love. How do I use my speech to build people up, to encourage, to build up this body, to build up this temple? That's what community is. That's what church is meant to be about. And it takes us back to receiving and giving. It's the same ideas in lots of different ways all the way through this. So Paul is saying here then that this body grows and is built up. And he talks about it building itself up. There's a sort of mutuality to it. As those who are called to be leaders do what God's made them to do, which is to equip each person to find a place and to make their contribution so the whole thing grows. And it grows, and the outcome then is a relational outcome. And of course, that means it can't be less than a relational input. So however that equipping should look, and it certainly should look like teaching what's true and false, for example, it's also a relational process. It can't not be. We don't learn to speak the truth in love just by someone telling us what to do. We need to see it modeled. We talked a bit about that last night, that we learn as we relate to each other, as we grow together, as our leaders demonstrate what it is for them to be dealing with sin in their lives and how they are learning to walk by grace as they are appropriately vulnerable. So here's a picture of how the church grows, what the church is intended to be. Oops. Let's just leave that there just now. What was that? Yeah, there we are. There's lots of implications of this. And I'm going to get you doing a little exercise just in a second or two, which will be a dangerous thought experiment. Okay? This is a church. This is how God has chosen to go about reaching the nations. This is how the great God of the universe has designed it. This is how he's intended it to be. That the way that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, will fulfill his promises to Abraham to bless the nations. The way that he will fulfill the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. The way that he will rescue and redeem people on this planet is through the messiness of this. It's through this. This is how he does it. Through a bunch of people like you and me, fitted together, relating to each other, receiving from the Father as children and sacrificially loving one another, living out a cross-shaped discipleship in the midst of the mess of life with leaders whose sole purpose, whose very reason for being is to equip us to do precisely that, to find our place, to make our contribution, to fulfill what God has made us to be in life, whatever that happens to be and in whatever circle. All kinds of questions then are raised by this. Is this something just for Sundays, for example? If it's a relational outcome, that is, it's about being transformed in the way we treat people, can that be accomplished by just talking about it? Or must it be a process that involves relating to each other? And if that's the case, how many more leaders do we need in the body of Christ? There's some so what's there. One of the things that means is this, that any leadership in the body of Christ that is not about that, that doesn't serve this purpose, is not, by definition, biblical leadership. There's one implication of this. One of the things I'd want to say about this, just as we bring it together, is that this is not a program or a formula, and it's not a technique. It's not just a nice idea. This is the way that God's actually made it to be. It's a way of being. And what I'd want to encourage us to think about would be this. If we are members of this sort of a structure, this sort of body, we then have a responsibility for one another. We really are our brother and sister's keepers. And if we speak the truth in love to one another, if we are called to receive and give and to love one another, then the question in every single interaction with every other person is this: how may I serve God's purposes in your life today? Whether that's a 5-minute interaction as we do the dishes together over breakfast, whether that's the person that we meet with for 2 hours a week for 3 years, whether that's the person that we bump into casually at church and have a little conversation over a cup of tea once every 2 or 3 weeks, the same question should be motivating us in every situation. Lord, how may I take all that you have given to me and put it at the disposal of this person to serve your purposes, to build this person up so that this body, this temple, is built up so the nations are blessed? This is a way of being. And I'd encourage us to think, well, does this challenge how I approach conversations, how I approach relationships, how I think about church? One thing, of course, it's going to mean is that we can't approach church as consumers. We can't come along and say, well, what's in this for me right now? What can I get? Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And if you don't give me, I'm going to go and find something somewhere else. We're not consumers. We're members of this thing with responsibilities. And the way that God has designed it to be is that as we give to others, that's how we actually save our lives. That's how we are most human. That's how we actually live out who we're made to be by God. We might call this kind of relationship a content-full relationship. It's not just being nice to each other, but it's speaking the truth in love to each other. There's much more I could say about that. But we might try to sum it up as saying that there's a way of being that's an other people-centered, loving, truth-speaking. Oh, right. So, how long have we got, Norman? Boss? Ish, right, okay. 2 minutes. What I'd like you to do is just turn to two or three people around about you, or four people. I don't care how many people, however you like, right? Because I'm not going to tell you how many people you should have. But here's the exercise, right? If this is what God's doing in the world and his mission up here, it's a shame you can't see that, depends on all this stuff happening. Isn't it interesting? We should not then be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised if the devil gets busy trying to stop this from happening. And that's why the whole book of Ephesians finishes with the armor of God passage. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength, he says. Echoing words from chapter 1, by the way. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. So in other words, stand firm in the blessings of God and in the position that he's raised you to in Christ. Stand firm against the devil's schemes. And the word he uses for the devil there is diabolos in Greek. And diabolos means literally the slanderer. The one who tells wicked lies to try and bring people down. That's a definition. It's a very interesting definition, isn't it? And Paul wants us to stand against the devil's schemes, knowing that what's at stake is so big that the devil is going to get very busy to try and stop it happening. So here's your exercise for 2 minutes, and then we'll hear what some of your thoughts are. 2 minutes, if you were the devil, this is why it's a dangerous thought experiment, right? If you were the devil, what would you do to stop this from happening? And stop this from growing, and stop this from functioning well. Okay? That makes sense? If you're the devil, how would you stop this body or this temple from working? 2 minutes, groups of three, four, just have a wee chat with each other.
Switch off the mic.
Okay, I said it would be quick, didn't I? Sorry, it's awfully quick. Now, the point of the exercise, I hope, is obvious. That if you're to fight well against any enemy, you need to know that enemy's tactics, don't you? You need to... An enemy's surprise attack is usually going to have more impact and more success than one that you're prepared for and ready for. And so in one sense, we don't want to be obsessed with the diabolos and what he has to say, but you certainly want to be ready for it and prepared for it. And as we think about this, and I hear what you guys have to say, one of the things you're going to be presenting is probably a rather clear picture of the challenges of contemporary church life. You're going to see that if you were the devil, then the ways that you would attack the church are exactly the ways you're about to say and exactly the things that we experience all the time. So let's just get some thoughts from some of the groups. Just maybe one person from each group just shout something out. We'll start here and kind of go. We'll just see where we go. Someone shout out. Attack the leaders. How would you attack the leaders? Yeah. So you'd attack the leaders. And the point being made there was, yes, if you can tempt leaders, often leaders who are isolated, often leaders who think that they have to present a nice front to the world and therefore can't be honest about what's really going on in life. And it's behind that nice front that temptation really multiplies and grows. And if you can compromise those leaders morally, then you've really compromised all of this. Absolutely. So we should expect that, therefore, and take steps against it. One step against it might be to make sure that leaders don't get isolated and that they live in real fellowship with others and don't consider themselves above the rest. Let's move quickly. Just anybody shout out, would you? Or comment, thank you.
You would identify your weaknesses and maybe play on your weaknesses, so right. He would know what our weaknesses and we would get tripped up quite easily.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes, mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. We should then expect. And again, remember, how does a slanderer work? He works by telling us lies and accusing us. We should expect that. That's normal.
Causing rifts between the people in the congregation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, a structure that has great big cracks in the wall isn't going to function as well. Or causing rifts, you said. Let's take that imagery a little bit further. We talked about unity last night. But if we're talking about body parts, what do we call it when a body part just kind of does its own thing without reference to the rest of the body and starts growing and multiplying and doesn't cancer? Precisely. Precisely so. And one of the things that the devil will do is to try to cause those kinds of rifts and divisions. It's another reason why, in the New Testament, over and over again, we're told that forgiving others is so key. Now, there's much, much more we could say about that, obviously, but bitterness, unforgiveness, divisions, resentment, vengefulness, carefully nurtured grievances and grudges in our hearts, that's the work of the devil, and it divides and splits this unity that's so essential for mission. Absolutely. More.
Oh, hang on a wee second.
It's going to keep calling fit, isn't it? It's good.
A wee bit of my way is the right way. Your way is the wrong way.
Mm-hmm. No, I've never seen that in a church. You're just making that up. Yeah, yes. I hope that we can see that my way or the highway kind of leadership is about as different to this as we could possibly get. The man with the plan, the ideologue imposing his ideology to try to get to some sort of utopia. I've got the plan and we'll crack a few eggs in order to make this particular omelette. As I said earlier, you know, if those eggs happen to be people, that's a problem. It's not the way that Jesus did things. You cannot get Jesus' work done in non-Jesus ways. So yes, my way, and I don't care what you have to say about it, is not biblical leadership. Yes, leaders need to be those who are of conviction about what is true and what is false. But a cross-shaped, sacrificial, servant-hearted leadership is the only way of getting it done. And there are no shortcuts. You know, when Jesus in Mark 8 and in Matthew 16 says, deny self, take up cross, well, he reveals, first of all, his identity to Peter. Peter says, yes, you are the Christ. And then Jesus says, That means that I am going to go to a cross. It means I'm going to die. And Peter says, no way, there's got to be an easier way of getting it done. You have all this power, there's got to be an easier way of getting this done. Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. And when we try to bypass the cross now, there's got to be an easier way of going about leadership. Surely if I just lean on this person a wee bit, we can get them to do the right thing. We're trying to bypass the cross, and we will hear Jesus saying the same thing to us now as he said then, get behind me, Satan. One of the decisions my wife Jenny and I made when we moved to Edinburgh to do student ministry in 1998, on the basis of some very bad experiences and observing some situations that had gone badly wrong in exactly this kind of way, we made this decision that it was with regard to matters of guidance, people making life decisions, that it was always better for people to make their own bad decision than to make my good decision. Does that make sense? It's like parenting, isn't it? It's better for them to make their own bad decision because then it's their faith that's growing rather than my good decision. And we all have to be careful about deciding that we know better what's best for somebody else than they know. Our job is to help people to trust in the Lord and to exercise that faith. And the devil would love us not to do that. Keeps people immature, keeps people dependent. That means that for people to grow to this kind of maturity is going to be messy. People will have to make mistakes. We'll have to learn from those mistakes. I was once part of a church in Glasgow many, many years ago. And I'll just tell the story because it's quite funny. It was an environment where there were very strict behavioral standards and you were expected to meet those standards. I got rebuked once for not dressing smartly enough for a service. I was actually dressed reasonably smartly, which was what made it even more bizarre. Anyway, I had a dream. I don't often have dreams, but this one was very, very, very clear. And instead of the rows like you guys are sitting in just now, it was rows of babies' high chairs. And all of the members of the church in their Sunday best sitting in babies' high chairs with bibs around their necks, right? And the mantra in this particular church was everything should be done with decency and in order, which of course is from the end of 1 Corinthians 14 and refers to the decent and orderly participation by everybody in prophecy and tongue speaking. Believe me, there was no danger of any indecent or disorderly participation of that sort in this particular church. Anyway, there we were, decent and in orderly, but everybody in baby's high chairs with bibs around their necks, and the pastor was going along and feeding them all. And it was all decent and orderly, and it was all perfectly organized. It was beautiful, almost military in its orderliness. But at the end of the day, you had a bunch of babies in high chairs. You didn't have people who were growing to maturity. How do babies learn to feed? Those of you who've got young children, yeah, it's just a pretty messy business, isn't it? It's disgusting, actually. But that's the point. One of the ways the devil will attack this, let's try and get some shortcuts to get people just behaving rightly. It's so much easier to get people behaving rightly, doing things rightly, than it is to labor to see Christ formed in them, to see character shaped. So much easier. Right. We'll take another couple, shall we? And then I'm already trespassing on Norman's generosity here. I apologize.
So some more strategies for leaders, because it's quite effective to attack foundations. But if you can get the leaders fighting amongst themselves, they're not going to help anyone to find their place.
Yeah, yeah.
And the other one was to do with the babies in high chairs. But if you can convince the leaders that actually the people aren't going to be capable of doing anything, then they'll do it all themselves and no one will grow or take their place.
Yeah, very good. I also remember the story. There was a very, very famous preacher in London. He was... his volumes of his sermons, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think he died in the early 70s, but it was said that when he left the church that he had been pastoring for 40 years, they suddenly realized there were all these gaps. And nobody knew how to do this stuff. And he was asked about it, and what he said was this. He said, it always seemed easier to do things myself than to get other people to do them. In other words, there was a belief that as a leader, he should just get on and just do things because it was easier and it was quicker. But again, people weren't growing to maturity. It wasn't a functioning body. It was a guy giving sermons and a whole lot of people hearing it. Absolutely. One more.
Either if the devil can get us to sit in judgment of one another or fear being judged by one another.
Right, right. That's a very profound point, isn't it? And did you notice yesterday morning when I talked about the ways that we imitate God as children? It's we don't imitate God as judge, but we imitate Christ as the one who gives sacrificially. Yes, the fear of what other people think is, for many of us, actually quite crippling. And there'll be many of us who are quite ready to judge others because it makes us feel better. Ultimately, what you're saying is that it's a kind of competitiveness with our brothers and sisters, a sibling rivalry. There is no room for sibling rivalry within the body of Christ. Because actually, here's the thing. There's no point in me competing with Clive or Clive with me because we're members of the same body. And therefore, it really matters to me whether Clive is doing well. And it should matter to Clive whether I'm doing well. And he should care as much whether I'm doing well and whether the church that I've been leading in St. Andrews is flourishing or not. He should care hugely about that because that affects him and it affects all of you. How your neighboring churches near Kirkliston are doing should affect you and should matter to us because insofar as we've got brothers and sisters around about us, we're all part of this same thing. This isn't just our individual little local church. So yes, this anything that divides and introduces competition and judgment and splits relationships is going to be the work of the devil to stop this from happening. And there are all kinds of other ways that the devil is going to try to attack this. For example, he's going to have us think that this is this business of church, it's a Sunday thing, and it doesn't apply tomorrow or Tuesday or middle of Wednesday when you can't wait for the weekend. No, but this is actually what it's meant to be like. One of the challenges of that is going to be, where is the interface between this body of Christ or the multiple interfaces with that non-believing world that we are existing in order to bless? Where are those interface points going to be? And we're going to have to work hard to think about that and to relate to our neighbors and our friends. And we're going to have to look for opportunities to develop that interface. We have an enemy, and he's real, and he tells us lies, and he slanders, and he's out to stop this from happening at all costs. And we need to be ready and prepared. And the message, just to finish, and leading us into communion, the message then in Ephesians, and it wraps around in chapter 1, is this: you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Father, Son, and Spirit have entered into relationship with you, utterly independent of who you are and what you've done, or what you will do or not do. And therefore, you're safe. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him in the place of authority over the whole of the universe is the same power that's at work in us. Therefore, we can stand firm against the devil's schemes. Nothing in the universe can stop this from happening. And I think that's good news. And it's a good place to stop as well. Let me pray. Father, we do pray you would open our eyes to these schemes of the devil. Make us wise. Help us fight well. And help us fight not just as individuals, but together to watch each other's backs, to really, truly speak the truth to one another in love. We pray for that kind of fellowship in this church. We pray for forgiveness where there needs to be forgiveness, the healing of divisions where there needs to be healing of divisions. We pray, Father, this morning, especially before taking communion, if there's apologies that need to be made, if forgiveness needs to be sought, relationships patched up, then please, Lord, by your Spirit, would you stir us up and make these things happen. Make these victories over the slanderer happen right here and now for your glory and for the building up of your body and for the blessing of the nations. We pray it in Jesus' name.